whoever has ears ought to hear. All I can hear is the lawnmowers. I woke up very early this morning, which is kind of unusual for me. Woke up well before 5, very wide awake, clear-headed. And my mind was filled with all kinds of thoughts. And not all good, some bad, but still a lot of thoughts. And I realized pretty quickly that that's a good sign, because one of the effects of COVID on me was shutting down some aspect of my function of my brain. I think I've mentioned this. I wasn't able to think about very many things. So now that I have a lot of things in my mind, I said, well, that's the sign I'm recovering. Before, if you want to use the analogy from Sunday's gospel about the fishnet, the fishnet that drags in all kinds of fish, last week I only had one fish, maybe two. It wasn't hard to sort it out because I could only think about one thing at a time. And I don't know if it was really true, but it seems to me I wasn't troubled either. I wasn't anxious. I wasn't tempted. I wasn't distracted, because I only had one thing in my mind at a time. So kind of a simple way to live. But now that I'm recovering and my mind is full of all sorts of things, I have to sort out. And this is, I think, normal. This is the normal condition. Maybe not normal to wake up very early, but it is normal for the mind to gather input and the senses to gather input, some good, some bad, and then you have to sort it out. One of the things that came to mind, this isn't bad, was a memory about today's saint, Saint Alphonsus Liguori, or actually about one of my moral theology professors who happened to say, he loved Alphonsus Liguori, and he is the patron saint of moral theologians, so he is a great example for any theologian. But anyway, he said, there are not very many moral theologians who become saints. I think he was half joking, because he was saying that means we don't have to be a saint. But he was saying there are a lot of pastors who are saints, no saints who are pastoral guides, but moral theologians, not very many. And he said the reason for that is that pastors work with people and help them on the way to heaven. And especially if you're a confessor, all you have to have is a person who's penitent. They don't have to understand moral theology. They just have to know that they've sinned and they're sorry for their sins and ask for mercy, even if they don't know whether it's venial or mortal. They can be forgiven, and that's pretty simple. In fact, from God's perspective, it's very simple. If you're sorry for your sins, you repent, you can be forgiven. But from the perspective of the theologian who's trying to figure out the principles and describe how these things are to be properly understood, there's lots of pitfalls. There's lots of ways to do it wrong. And especially after Vatican II, it seems that most moral theologians lost some of the basic truths that are right in the scriptures. I think you know this, some of the crazy positions that have been promoted by moral theologians. And so my professor probably, maybe was even one of them, but you know, they could no longer sort out basic elements of sexual morality, basic understanding of marriage and human interaction. And then they got all caught up in trying to figure out structures of sin and structural sins and social sins. And, you know, it's not that easy, because you say, well, racism, for example. Yeah, it's a serious, grave sin. But no one confesses racism. No one says, I'm a racist. They just say racism is a sin in the culture. And it's true. But who does it? Who's the wrongdoer here? And how do you move them to repentance? Or environmental sins is another example. Sure, it's terrible that the human family is degrading the environment. But, you know, is it a sin to throw away a tin can? Well, it's not like that. It's not as clear. So that's where the moral theologians were kind of getting confused. And that's why we need someone like Alphonsus Liguori, who was a very prudent man and a very deep lover of the scriptures. He understood that in order to know the right way to live, you have to know the Lord. You have to listen to the Lord. You don't just figure out a theology. You don't come up with ideas because the culture has new ideas. So after the sexual revolution, that's where a lot of confusion came in, because theologians thought you had to listen to the culture in order to make sense to people. That's not the basis for theology. The basis for theology is God and his revelation. Okay, so that was one thing that came to my mind. Now let's turn to this scripture. This is the Jesus explanation of the parable of the weeds in the field. Now, we didn't, if you're following the liturgy every day, we didn't have this parable last week because I think it was the feast of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and we had a special gospel. But anyway, you know the parable. There's this man who plants his field with wheat, and then in the middle of the night, some evil figure plants weeds in the same field, and then when they grow up, well, there's this mixture. And in the original parable, the servants of the owner of the land want to pull up the weeds, and the master says, no, don't pull them up. Wait until harvest time, and then we'll sort it all out at the end. So and this is the one Jesus explains, that this is a description of how things will be sorted out at the end of time, and why there is in our present experience this mixture of good and evil. Now, here in the parable, it's very clear that Jesus is talking about good people and evil people. We usually think of the weeds and the wheat as the mixture of bad and good in ourselves or in society, but he's talking about good people and evil people. He even calls them the children of the kingdom and the children of the evil one. Now, that's important. I mentioned this the other day. A very prominent theologian was as quoted as saying that there's no biblical support for the idea of eternal condemnation. And the commentary, we were watching this video, the commentary says, what do you mean there's no biblical support? It's right in the scriptures. There was the example of the net that pulls in the fish. That was one example. Here's another one. At the end of time, there's going to be this sorting out of good and evil people, and good people shine like the sun, and evil people are thrown into the fiery furnace. It's pretty clear that that's at least a real possibility that we should accept. So the error of universalism is what I'm discounting here, because the scriptures don't allow for that, really. I mean, it's possible anyone can be saved, but it's not a guarantee that everyone will be saved. Okay, now when it comes to this idea of bad people and good people, the danger is we identify ourselves as the good people, and anyone who doesn't agree with us is the bad people, and therefore those people should be destroyed. And you see this all the time. One very clear example of it, and I know it's controversial, is the war in Ukraine. Pope Francis, and I think very rightly, is constantly calling on people to work for peace, to negotiate, to figure out a way to stop this senseless killing, the people dying every day. But the position of the parties in the war, and including the United States, is no, destroy the enemy. That's how you end the war. So this scripture is saying that's not necessarily the answer to evil, to destroy the enemy. Or you can look at the political situation in the United States. It's all liberals, conservatives, Democrats, Republicans. And each side thinks the other side is the children of the devil. And depending on which camp you happen to be in, you're the good ones. And then whoever is not in your camp is the children of the devil, and they have to be destroyed. Well, that's exactly what the parable says you don't do. Now, it's true, you have to sometimes destroy evil and sometimes have to root out sin. I'm not saying that we always let every disorder remain. But the parable is clear that we are not to pull up every disorder or destroy every evil person along the way. And the danger is that we destroy the wheat at the same time. So the master in the parable and the Lord in the interpretation of the parable is wait until the end and the Lord will sort out everything. Now, it's not an easy lesson to absorb when you find yourself in conflict with evil. And let's take it for granted that each one of us is among the children of the kingdom. We're good people, and our neighbors or maybe even members of our family are actually evil. Maybe that's so. It might not be. But even if it is, we still have to accept this mixture of good people and evil people in the world. So, you know, put away your weapons. It's not up to you to sort out all the good and the bad. That's up to the Lord, and we have to accept it. Now that's a principle of discernment, and that's the kind of thing St. Alphonsus Liguori was great at. Which weeds do you pull up, and which weeds do you allow to grow? It's very hard to distinguish that. I mean, when guiding a person's life, you can sometimes help, but to put that in a book, and here's the moral theology of which weeds to allow and which weeds to pull up, very, very difficult. But the key to it, let's go to the first reading. The key to it is focusing not on ourselves and on our righteousness, not on the evil that other people are doing, but on the Lord. Where is our focus? On the Lord. Because we won't be able to sort this all out without him, and we won't even know if we're supposed to sort it out without him. So everything goes back to focusing on the Lord. And in today's first reading, we have Moses meeting the Lord in the meeting tent. A beautiful passage that really shows the difference between Moses and the people. Remember yesterday we read about the golden calf and the rebellion of the people, the idolatry. But Moses, he doesn't fall for the error of replacing God with something else. He keeps God before him. That's this image of going to the meeting tent. To go to the meeting tent is to place yourself in the presence of God, to allow yourself to receive light from God, answers from God, guidance from God. Moses does not think he's the one leading his people into the promised land. God is doing it. And so he has to follow. Moses is a follower before he's a leader. It's a great, great example of a great man. And the description of him here, kind of famous. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one man speaks to another. Not exactly a very strong translation. It should say, God used to speak to Moses face to face as one man speaks to his friend. The word friend is in the original. I don't know why it says to another here, but anyway. Moses was an intimate friend of God. It's very clear in this passage and in other passages. Moses has a relationship with God. He knows him. He knows his name. Lord knows his name. And they speak to each other. That's why Moses is a great leader, because he has this relationship with the Lord. There's this little indication that the young assistant Joshua would not move out of the tent. And Joshua is also a great leader, but he comes later. Then there's this passage, another bad translation. Moses stood there with the Lord and proclaimed his name, Lord. When I read this, I said, that's really beautiful. All you have to say is Lord. And I thought, oh, I'm going to the chapel and just say Lord. I mean, that's like a moment of encounter with God. I looked it up in the Bible. That's not what happened. The Lord said his name to Moses. It wasn't Moses who said Lord. So I don't know how they messed this one up. But anyway, just so that it's partly because they take excerpts, you know, and when you take an excerpt, you take it out of context. But what happened was Moses went into the presence of the Lord and the Lord revealed his name. Remember the I am. That's Lord. I am who am. The Lord reveals himself to Moses. Doesn't start with Moses calling on God. It's God revealing himself to Moses. I am who am, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, rich in kindness and fidelity, etc. You know, a just God, he punishes evildoers, but a merciful God, in fact, very merciful down to the thousandth generation. It's like a revelation of who God is. And Moses receives this. This is who God is. This is why God was willing to put up with people who came up with a golden calf. He should have destroyed them because they were evil. You talk about weeds. I mean, they're all weeds. Stiff-necked people, destroy them. You'll start all over with Moses. But Moses is able to plead with God, no, don't destroy them because you are a merciful God, because you are merciful to the thousandth generation. So even though they are sinners, we are sinners, he doesn't say they, he says we. come along in our company. We, even though we are sinners, pardon our wickedness and sins, receive us as your own. And the reason why Moses can say that with such confidence is because that's who God is. That's who God is. He's merciful. So he doesn't just wipe out weeds when he sees them. He's very, very patient, very, very merciful, willing to put up with the scandal of so many weeds in the world and in the church for the sake of the wheat. In fact, for the sake of the weeds too, with the hope that they could be converted. So this is a great revelation of God. And Moses is the recipient of this revelation. He stays there 40 days and 40 nights. And you could live on this. You don't need anything else if you have this encounter with God. Don't need food or drink. And then he receives once again the Ten Commandments, the ones that were all broken. And the Lord didn't give up on the people. He continues to give his covenant love. So I think a beautiful set of passages, the idea of the weeds and the wheat, which is a call to us to be patient with evil, not that we are accepting of evil, but that we don't destroy evil, and even patient with weeds in our own lives. And then at the same time, keep our focus on the Lord, who is kind and merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and continues his kindness for 1,000 generations.